Ezra 1 verse 1. Ezra 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, The Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, the standard teaching about Ezra is just not true. We think of Nehemiah, we think of somebody who went back and built the wall. We think of Ezra, we think of somebody who went back and built the temple. But there's no evidence in the book of Ezra that he had anything at all to do with the building of the temple. One of the most conspicuous things about Ezra is the fact that compared to other books in the Old Testament, for example, Isaiah's in chapter 1, Nehemiah there he is in chapter 1, Hosea there he is in chapter 1, Jeremiah there he is in chapter 1, Ezra, he's not in chapter 1. His name is not mentioned there at all. Look at chapter 2. Now, God named the book after this man because he did something, but he's nowhere around in chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 3, they reinstitute the sacrificial system back in Jerusalem there. Again, Ezra is not there. In chapter 4, there comes up a hindrance to the work, and all kind of problems show up in the rebuilding of the temple. Ezra's not found in chapter 4. You get in chapter 5, halfway through the book, he's nowhere listed there. You come to chapter 6, and he's still not there, but look at chapter 6, verse 15. And this house, that's the temple, was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. We're already at another king. We were with Cyrus in chapter 1. Now we're at another king. Now the temple is completely finished, and still there is no Ezra showing up. He wasn't even around when the temple was being built. You say, what's the point? The point is this. Whatever this man did, it was so important to God that he thought it more important than the building of the temple, so he named this book after this man instead of after anybody who had anything to do with the temple, and yet all we think about when we read the book of Ezra is the building of the temple. He did something far more important than rebuilding a temple, and God stuck his name on this book because of what he did. Now look at chapter 7. Chapter 7. Remember, he hadn't shown up all the way through the first six chapters. Four chapters to go. In chapter 7, verse 1, Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, yeah, we've got another king, king of Persia, Ezra, first time he shows up, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mariah, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bucky. You people want to name your kids after Bible names? Bucky, there's a good one right there. Verse 5, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the high priest. This man's a direct descendant from Aaron. He's 17 generations down the road. He's a priest. This Ezra, verse 6 says, this one that has descended from Aaron the priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. And there went up some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the Nethinims. You guys remember those characters? They work back there in the kitchen, by the way. Unto Jerusalem. There he is, the first time he shows up. He comes to Jerusalem in verse 7, in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king. Now, we read in verse 6, the king gave him everything he needed, granted him all his requests, according to the good hand of the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Look down at verse 16. And all the silver, this is what the king told him he could do, all the silver and gold that thou canst find in all the province of Babylon, with the freewill offerings of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, the temple, which is in Jerusalem. Sorry there when he got there. So he didn't have anything to do with that. Now notice verse 1. It says, Now after these things in the reign of Artaxerxes. Why does he say after these things? Because between chapter 6 in chapter 7, some 58 years have transpired. You've gone through three kings. Back in chapter 6, it said Darius was king. After him is a man named Xerxes, who's not mentioned in the passage. And then following Xerxes is Artaxerxes, the king. So 58 years have passed between these two chapters. When you get into chapter 7, the temple already long been built. He shows up in Jerusalem, brings all these things the king let him bring for the worship in the temple and so forth, and finally makes it there. First time in chapter 7 he's mentioned. Four chapters to go. What did he do that God thought so much of that God said, I'm going to name that book Ezra, instead of after somebody that had anything to do with the temple, which occupies the first six chapters of the book? He did three things. They're simple. Any child of God can do them. But the problem is, just like in his day, our day, most Christians don't. They just don't. First thing he did, he prepared his heart. Look at verse 10, chapter 7. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now what he did in verse 10 was extraordinary back then, and it's still extraordinary today for any child of God to do what he did. He prepared his heart to do three things. First of all, to seek the law of the Lord. How many Christians do you know who really study their Bible? Who really get in the Scriptures and seek the law of the Lord from their heart? Not just a cursory reading of what it says. Not just reading their verse for the day or their proverb for the day. But actually get in that book. The Bible says in much study is a what? Weariness of the flesh. If you're worn out when you walk away from that book, you have spent time in study. If you're not worn out, you haven't studied. The Bible says there's a weariness of the flesh in much study. And very few children of God today study the Word of God. Very few. Most don't have to be spoon-fed at church. And the only time they own that book is when they come to the house of God. He prepared his heart to study the Word of God. And then secondly, it said to do it. Not just see what it said, but to put it into practice in our own heart. Now I realize different parts of the Bible apply to different people and things like that, but the Scriptures say that it's all profitable for one thing or another in every child of God's life. If not for doctrine, it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. Amen. We can find things that apply to us all through that book if we'll just do what it says. Yes, sir. He prepared his heart to study the Word, to do the Word, and then to teach the Word to others. Every Christian who's been saved for any length of time at all ought to know enough Bible to lead another person to the Lord. Ought to know enough Bible to say, hey, you're not right doing that. You're going to backslide on God. You need to get back right with God because the Word of God says.
Amen.
Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, whosoever shall do and teach the commandments of God, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And you don't have to be a preacher, and you don't have to be a Sunday school teacher to teach somebody the Word of God. Prepare your heart to know the Word of God. If I asked, how many of you are Bible believers? No doubt every hand would go up. I believe the King James Bible is the infallible Word of God. There's a big difference in being a Bible believer and a Bible practicer. A Bible doer. A big difference. Our churches are full of Bible believers. They'll fight you over the King James Bible, but they don't do what it says. It's worthless to you if you don't practice what it says. Prepared his heart to do that. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul said, the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Look in chapter 7:25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, what you got in your hand? You got the wisdom of God. He had the law of God in his hand. You got the Word of God in your hand. He said, after the wisdom of God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. Now in verse 10, it didn't say he prepared his mind.
Amen.
It said he prepared his heart.
Amen.
I don't care how many degrees you got. I don't care what your IQ is. None of those factor into your relationship to God. None of that has anything to do with it at all. All that affects our relationship to God is the condition of our heart, not the condition of our mind or our head. You get it all in your head and not in your heart, you will be a Pharisee. That's what you'll be. Amen. It's got to get down in the heart. Do you realize everybody here has the exact same heart as Bill and Hillary? Same heart. You know what God told Joshua? Joshua 1:8, he said, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate." There's that study in the Word of God day and night. Why? Why are you going to do it? "That thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success." The only time the Bible uses the word success is in Joshua 1:8, and it's tied in totally with your relationship to the Word of God. Amen. Relationship's not right, you're not going to have success in the things of God at all. Is your heart wicked? I'll answer it for you. I've met some of you. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You know, that's an astounding statement. He said it's deceitful above all things. That tells me whether I want to believe it or not, my heart's more deceitful than the devil is. Above all things. My heart can deceive me quicker than the devil can. And if you want proof of that, during the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, hey, Brother Nick, I haven't seen you in a long time. The 1,000 years that he's going to be reigning on the earth, where's the devil going to be? Chained up in the bottomless pit. He's not going to be able to bother anybody at all for 1,000 years. People are going to die during that 1,000 years. People are going to be born during that 1,000 years who never had any dealings with the devil at all. And yet when he's let out of that pit at the end of the 1,000 years, he'll be able to muster up a great army against God. Why? Because that's why you've got to prepare your heart. Your heart does not want to study the Word of God. And certainly does not want to practice it. That's why when we do something wicked, the wickedness of our heart manifests itself. Instead of changing our heart, we justify ourselves. Well, you know, I just couldn't help myself. The devil made me do it. That's the way I am. We justify our wickedness. The Lord said in Mark 4:5, that parable of the seeds, He said some of it fell on stony ground. He's talking about the heart there, stony ground. And Jeremiah 4:3, "For thus saith the Lord, break up your fallow ground." He's talking about the heart there as well. A farmer takes his plow when it's time planting season. He plows up that field, breaks up the clods, gets the stones out. That's what it's talking about, breaking up your fallow ground, getting all the rocks and the debris out of the way, clearing your heart so God can work in it. He said, "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." Hosea 10:12, "Break up your fallow ground." Why? "For it is time to seek the Lord." As we're seeking God out of the Word of God, it's time to seek the Lord. How long? Till He come and rain righteousness upon you. Amen. You want God to do something for you? Just stay there till He does. Amen. You know what Jacob did? He latched on, man. He said, "I'm not letting you go till you bless me." Amen. We've got to get our heart right. We've got to break up that fallow ground. Amen. When the book gets inside, it changes our heart. Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart." Why? "That I might not sin against thee." John 15:3, Jesus said, "Now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you." Paul said, 2 Corinthians 3:6, he said, "The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." The letter dealeth with the mind. The Spirit with the heart. As I said, Phariseeism comes from here. Charity comes from here. It's all the difference in the world in our approach to the Word of God. You know what sin we hate? The sin somebody else is doing. It's not ours, man. It's the one somebody else is doing. You know who a legalist is? Somebody's got one more conviction than what I've got. That's a legalist. That's the way most of us look at it. But you get that book in your heart, you'll be able to love even your enemies. Amen. The reason we have so much trouble with that, we don't have the book in here. Amen. Amen. James said, be you doers of the word, not hearers only. Doing what? Deceiving your own selves. James 1 verse 22. We need to prepare our hearts to study the word of God, to apply it in our lives, and then to teach it to others. The first thing Ezra did, prepared his heart. If you don't do that first, nothing else is going to work anyway. The second thing he did, he prayed. Look at chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. Prayer is a forgotten art among God's people. You're not going to get anywhere without it.
Amen.
Ezra chapter 9. Ezra began his prayer in verse 5. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to Thee. Christians don't have that problem these days. They're not ashamed of their sin. To lift up my face to Thee, my God, for our iniquities. Notice he doesn't say my iniquities. He's talking about the whole nation. Our iniquities. He got to Jerusalem. He saw the condition of things just like Nehemiah did when he went there. And it broke his heart. Verse 5 said, and he begins to confess to God the iniquities of the people and loves himself in there. And that's what we got to do if we want to get a hold of God for our churches. If we want to get a hold of God for our nation, we got to put ourselves in there. God, America's wicked. God, we Americans are wicked people. God, our church is full of trouble. God, we are out of order with you. There was only one man out of 600,000 that disobeyed God in Joshua chapter 6. And in chapter 7, God said, Israel hath sinned. Israel hath sinned. The children of Israel have committed a trespass. If there's sin going on in a church and it's not dealt with, God looks at the whole church as being responsible. The whole church. So Ezra starts out praying. He's praying for everybody, including himself. Verse 6, our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. For our iniquities have we, our kings, our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is today. Have you ever seen a day when there were so many confused Christians?
Yeah.
Nobody knows what the will of God is. Nobody knows what's going on. Verse 8, and now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail, a place where we can be firmly planted in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken Thy commandments. He said, hey, God has blessed us tremendously, and we're still getting into sin. Verse 11, which Thou hast commanded by Thy servants the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons. He's talking about separation from the world. Neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever. Why? That ye may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance of your children forever. And after all that has come upon us, they just got out of 70 years of captivity and under bondage to Babylon, then went into bondage to Persia, and the king of Persia, God touched his heart, let them go back. They rebuilt their temple, they rebuilt their wall, all that, reinstituted their temple worship and everything. And he said, after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that our God hath punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverances. Aren't you glad God punishes us less than what we deserve? Psalm 103 verse 10 says He hadn't dealt with us according to our iniquities. Thank God for that. We'd all be in hell if He did. Ezra says, God, after all this, and You didn't even punish us what we deserved. Verse 14, should we again break Thy commandments You bail us out this time. Should we go back into our sin again? And join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Should we violate your commands again? Should we violate separation again after what you've done for us? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. He said, God, you brought a great deliverance. You punished us for our sin, brought a great deliverance. Should we again go back to that sin? Are we that foolish? Should we go back into the world now that you washed us in your blood and saved us and forgiven us of all those sins? Now, there's a lot of prayers in the Bible. Now, 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon offers his great prayer dedication for the temple and so forth. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel prays just like Ezra does here for his people. All kind of prayers. Jesus prays all through the Gospels. Paul prays all through his writings. But no prayer in the Bible got the attention of God any more than this one. Not even when Jesus said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. And God said, no, I'm not going to let this cup pass from you. But when he prayed, it got a hold of God here, and something took place in the nation, as we're going to see in just a minute. You know what's wrong with our prayers? They look like a grocery list. God, I need this, I need that, I want the other thing, bless me with this. I don't know how it is in your church, but our church on Wednesday night, it's almost appalling sometimes. Maybe one out of 40 prayer requests, somebody says, hey, I've been witnessing to this guy on the job, would you pray he'll get saved? Maybe one out of 30 or 40, and the rest of them is, I stubbed my toe yesterday, would you pray the nail on my toe doesn't turn black? That's the kind of praying we're doing today. Matthew 6, verse 7, Jesus said the heathen think they'll be heard for their praying because of their vain repetitions and their much speaking. And that's kind of the way we look at prayer a lot of times. But when Ezra prayed, he got a hold of God. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now when Ezra prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, that prayer is coming from his heart, you can tell that. There assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Why do you think they all showed up when he got up off his knees? Because he got a hold of God. God was saying, Ezra was saying, our nation's in a mess, God. We're turning away from you again the second time. Would you help us? And as soon as he says amen, here comes all the people. God is touching their hearts and moving them over to the preacher there to see what it's all about. So, well, my prayer life's not too good. Yeah, you go down the, if you can find, is there a Christian bookstore in this town? I know there's a charismatic bookstore, but is there a Christian bookstore? Y'all will get that in a minute. You can't find a Christian bookstore hardly anymore. Go down and get all the how-to books. How to pray, how to get a hold of God, how to present yourself before the throne. Do all that you want to, and it won't make 2 cents worth in your prayer life. You read about somebody like George Mueller. When he prayed, God answered. God responded to the degree that Mueller would say, somebody would say, you think God heard that? He'll say, God's already answered that. You know what the difference in us and him is? He knew who he was talking to. Amen. Mueller had read through the Bible over 200 times. He knew the author. The more you read a book, the more you get familiar with the book, but also the more you get familiar with the author of that book. I've got several thousand books in my personal library, and some authors I read after on a routine basis. I guarantee I could pick up one of their books without their name on it and read 4 or 5 pages and give a good educated guess who wrote that book. You become familiar with the author. God said in Isaiah 55 verses 7 and 8, He said, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I want to know how God thinks. If I'm going to know how He thinks and His thoughts are so much higher than me, I got to get in here and see what He says about it. Amen. He'll tell you what He thinks about anything. Amen. But you've got to get familiar with that. You've got to get familiar with the book and the author of the book, and then your prayer will mean something because you'll know who you're talking to. And he'll know who's talking to him. Amen. That's why Jesus could say, I know thou hearest me always. had a real relationship with his father. Ezra prepared his heart. Ezra prayed. And the third thing he did was Ezra preached. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. Now, there's somebody sitting here saying, well, I'm not a preacher. You ladies say, I'm not called to preach. Everybody's a preacher when they're giving out the gospel. That's what Paul said. If you're giving the gospel, you're telling somebody what God wants them to know. Amen. So, yeah, you can apply this too. You might not get it behind a pulpit like this, but you're still giving out when you give out the Word of God, you're a preacher in the sight of God, giving them whatever God's truth He wants them to know. Verse 10 of chapter 10. And Ezra the priest stood up, that's why preachers stand up, and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives, and broke down separation, to increase the trespass of Israel. God said in Isaiah 30 verse 1, He said, Israel hath added sin to sin.
Yeah.
And that's what we Christians do a lot of times.
Amen.
And then, so there's his sermon, verse 11 is his invitation. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do His pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. By the way, it said do His pleasure. Revelation 4 verse 11 said the only reason you're on the planet is for His pleasure.
Amen.
He created us for His pleasure. If we're not bringing pleasure to God, our life is a waste of time. So he preaches in verse 10. He gives his invitation in verse 11. Every head bowed, every eye closed. That's it. The altar's open. The sermon is over. 43 words. No points. No poem. This is it. Here's what God wants. And either do it or don't do it. When Jonah preached, he just preached 8 words. He preached 8 words and the whole city got converted. Just 8 words. What's the difference? The power of God in the message. That's what's the difference. It's God. God makes the difference. Now look at verse 12 and see the results. Then all the congregation. Verse 1 told us a very great congregation assembled when he got done praying. All the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, so must we do. That prayer he prayed would have meant nothing without the preparation of his heart, and the preaching would have meant nothing without the praying. It goes right down the line. He preached, the whole nation got right with God. Basically, he preached himself out of a job. You don't want to listen to a preacher, get right with God, and you won't need a preacher. You know what preachers are for? To reprove, rebuke, and exhort. If you're right with God, you don't need that. Preachers that are lift up their voice like a trumpet and cry aloud and show my people their sin and their transgression. Isaiah 55:1 says, if you're right with God, you don't need that. Preached himself right out of a job. God got in his little 43-word message there. The whole nation got right with God, brought conviction on the entire nation, and Ezra got his name on a book in the Bible because of what had happened there. All preachers are different. I guess you figured that out. You know, if I tried to preach like Brother Coley, I'd have a heart attack about 10 minutes into the message. I couldn't run all over the place like you do, but that'd kill me. Amen. I'm not like Brother Tenney. I got to have a microphone. He doesn't need any microphone at all. You see, all preachers are different, but God will use every one of them if they'll prepare their heart, get on their face and pray, and then get up and preach God's message. And God will bless, and God will respond, have the people respond like He wants them to respond. So Ezra did that. God said, hey, Holy Spirit, when you pen that book, put that man's name on it. It wasn't the temple that got the nation right with God. It was Ezra the preacher. Because he had prepared himself for what God wanted out of his life. Cindy, would you come to the piano, please? We need to prepare our hearts if we ever want God to use us. If we ever want God to bless us, if we ever want God to recognize us for anything at all, we've got to prepare. Start by preparing our heart. It's with the heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it, Proverbs 4:23, are the issues of life. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Romans 10:10 says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Proverbs 23, verse 7. You are not what you eat. You might be physically, but spiritually you're what you think. As he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Prepare yourself. Prepare your heart. You want God to speak to you this week? Some of you have come hundreds of miles, a couple thousand miles. You want God to do something for you this week? Prepare your heart to receive what God has. Prepare your heart, pray, and then get up and serve God. Do whatever He wants in your life. Let's bow our heads.